Well, I learned this afternoon that Mark's weather problems were not in Vietnam, as I suppose, but in Dallas, Texas, where a winter storm was predicted, and the wives of these two men were very much concerned that they would not be able to get into the country easily when they were planning to depart. So that's the reason he left today. There is a note that I received from him this afternoon that I posted on the bulletin board back there, so you can get that for yourself. Bill Pettinato got a similar report earlier and passed that on to me. We're glad you're here tonight. Glad you have come to such a place, which is obviously a place where we're going to talk about God and eternal things. Try to get our focus back where it needs to be. So many distractions. I'm not much of a current events preacher. People here will say amen, I'm sure. That is to say, events swirl all around me, and I don't seem usually to notice that very much. Though I have been noticing what's been going on lately, but I haven't been preaching about it because, as I told somebody today, that didn't have anything to do with the gospel. We do need to pray for our country, surely, and to pray for those who are in authority. But always remember that God rules, and that everything that happens here is absolutely under His provident direction. And so far as His people are concerned, and His purposes, everything will be fine. But I did want to depart from the usual pattern tonight and respond to something that came to my attention. An article in U.S. News and World Report back in October. It was entitled, Editing Peter and Paul. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I think there are two things that are much controverted in our culture that we're going to face in the churches. Points at which conflict is going to come. And we're going to be seen as deviant in it. And I want to talk about one of those tonight, but those two areas are, number one, our attitude toward homosexuality. Not toward homosexuals, but toward homosexuality. And of course, it's not going to do us any good whatsoever to say we love people and we care for people and we care for those who are going in that direction as much as those who are going in the heterosexual, ungodly direction. Because that will not be accepted, and it will not be accepted because it is the belief of this culture that homosexual sexual activities is just as acceptable as heterosexual activities. And we are not going to persuade them as long as they're determined to take that direction. But the second thing that is much the center of controversy and at which point we're going to suffer not a little negative publicity is our view of the role of women. And for that matter, if you get to it, our view of the role of men. But the role of women is a sensitive issue. I believe as long as we keep our hearts fixed on God and on what He has taught, and we're not intimidated by the abusive remarks of those who surround us, and we don't ourselves begin to respond in kind, as long as we remember that what God has taught in His Son is always loving, is always for the best interest of those He instructs. And as I've recently said, since Jesus died, it is not fair to say that God does not care when he gives us certain instructions and makes certain demands upon us. But now to this article. Editing Peter and Paul, an article by Jeffrey Sheeler, who is the religion columnist for the U.S. News, and I have been able to detect that he is not nearly as conservative as I am by reading him through the years. The article said, did St. Paul condone domestic abuse? Hardly, say leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, who insist there is no convincing evidence that the sometimes brash apostle, Sheeler's words, and biblical writer was a misogynist, big word for a woman hater. Despite assertions of a few scholars to the contrary, even so, Catholic bishops in Ireland contend that Paul's notorious admonition, Sheeler's word, notorious, wives, submit to your husbands, and a handful of similar New Testament texts are so often misconstrued as anti-woman that they may contribute to a climate of abuse. Last week, the Irish prelates urged the Vatican to drop the offending passages from the church's official reading list. Now, they have protested that they have no interest in editing Peter and Paul. But that is exactly what they are doing. When they say, we don't want these texts read in the churches. In a joint statement on domestic violence against women, two commissions of Ireland's Conference of Catholic Bishops identified seven texts they said, quote, are liable to give contemporary society an undesirably negative impression regarding women. Text in the writings of the New Testament that are said by these Catholic bishops, and by the way, I want to insert this. I'm not taking the Catholic Church in any particular way to task tonight. They represent, I'm afraid, a spirit and an attitude that is present, but it's not because of some anti-Catholic bent that I bring this up. That was the basis of the article. Six of the passages, Colossians 3:18, Ephesians 5:22-24, 1 Corinthians 11:3-16, 1 Corinthians 14:33-35, Titus 2:4-5, and 1 Timothy 2:11-15 are ascribed to St. Paul. The seventh, 1 Peter 3:1-6, is attributed to St. Peter. All strike themes that some readers find are grossly out of sync with modern notions of marital partnership and gender equity. The first argument here is that these passages will engender abuse of women. And they need to be, these religionists say, they need to be removed from the readings of the churches. Second point, I suspect, made by Sheeler, in his observations of what is going on now, is that a lot of people find these passages grossly out of sync with how they feel. Marital partnership and gender equity ought to be observed. For example, Sheeler goes on to say, Paul writes that wives should remain busy at home and subject to their husbands. They should be submissive, writes Peter, and of a gentle and quiet spirit. I might suggest, and I do this humbly, that it's a little untoward for the bishops of the Catholic Church to be taking to task the one that they say is the first pope. They don't just speak about what Paul said as being difficult, but they challenge the writings of the Apostle Peter as well. Then he quotes them again. If quoted in context, in a church setting, said the Irish bishops, the text should be suitably commented on in the light of contemporary church teaching, which emphasizes mutual subjection out of reference for Christ. Now here's another argument. What Paul has written and what Peter have written, according, I believe, in a fair treated in a fair way, what is said here, What they have written is in conflict with what the church is teaching. Now, it's not a very happy circumstance for those who say that they are disciples of Jesus Christ and that they believe in what the Bible says and they hold these men, Peter and Paul, as they refer to them as saints. It's not too happy a circumstance to be in conflict with them and to say they are disagreeing with what the church teaches. But my response to that is that when those who seek to follow Christ find themselves in conflict with the very apostles of Christ and with the word by which we have learned about Jesus in the first place, it is time to redirect our thinking and to keep it in harmony with what we read inside Scripture. Now, am I off the track there? Do churches go wrong? They do. They did in the New Testament period. They were reproved and rebuked and called to repentance. It's not possible for us to say that these important religious figures dedicated to God as they are telling us this is what we ought to believe. And that's what we should believe. My answer to that is you ought to believe what Jesus has said. Are you not his disciple? You ought to believe what his apostles have said, sent by him. Are we not disciples of the Christ who sent these men into the world to speak and then to write down what he will for them to say? And now the article continues. We're not suggesting, they say, that Scripture be rewritten, says the Reverend Lawrence Ryan, Bishop of Kildare and Leyland, and head of one of the commissions. If you read the entire Ephesians passage, for example, you see that there is a balance, that there is a mutual submission. But Ryan says people tend to focus on the sentence about submission of wives to husbands, forgetting that the passage reflects a different time and culture. Now, there's that other argument. Things in the Bible were written in a different time and culture. That's no revelation. We know that. This book was not written in the 20th century or the 21st. It was written down in the first century. Jesus died in a different time and culture. Jesus taught, lived and taught in a different time and culture. The apostles lived, preached, and wrote in a different time and culture. Question is, does that mean that because they lived and preached and taught, that because Jesus lived and preached, taught, and died in a different time and culture, that whatever he says or those sent by him have to say must be viewed through a grid of our own modern times so that we will say, yes, we like this because it's up to date, and no, we do not like this because it comes from a more primitive time? And how would you know the difference? What part of what they taught is to be rejected because it was preached in the first century? What is there in Jesus' teaching that is no longer applicable to us because it was taught 19 centuries ago? How do you determine that? Let me tell you how it usually is done. By what I think things ought to be like. And if we're going to array our judgment against that of the Son of God, then we ought to cease to say that we are his disciples, that we are Christians, because we surely are not. There is no indication whatsoever in the reading, in the writings of the New Testament, that the men who spoke these things thought that they were applicable only to their own times and would be out of date soon enough. And if we're going to start with the question of the role of women, we might as well continue and say that the idea that the shedding of one man's blood can bring about the forgiveness of other people's sins is certainly out of date and not acceptable. Many men have not hesitated to say that. They deny it. We also ought to take to task these records of miracles in the Scripture, miracles we've never seen, and which are not acceptable to this more enlightened age of ours, who rather smirk at the idea of the naivete of people who believe that Jesus was actually, literally, raised from the dead. or that Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead after he was decaying in the tomb for 4 days. This is not impressive to them. And we need in their light, as was the Jesus seminar out in California disposed to say, we need to get all that added trash out of the scriptures. By whose light? It was there at the beginning. It's as old as the record itself. These were not added later. The text we have of the New Testament, the earliest being about early part of the second century, 120-130 AD, a portion of the Gospel of John, and the translations, they all say the same thing. The miracles are there, and the teaching of Jesus is there, the teaching of the apostles are there, and the teaching of the apostles about the role of women is there from the beginning. It's not an additional corruption. Well, let me finish what I want to read from the article. Bishops in the United States voiced a similar concern in 1991, prompting the Vatican to provide optional, shortened versions of Colossians and Ephesians, minus the most contentious passages. Some of these passages are also at the heart of a recent controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. We hear about that here. Baptist leaders cited the text in adopting a resolution in 1998 affirming that, quote, a wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, and that created a furor in this city and all across the country. My question tonight is, what does the scripture say in these passages? Beginning with one of the six in the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 3. You may turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Is that controversial? Is that cultural? The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Is that disputable? How is it that suddenly, as a consequence of the wonderfully grand insights we get into this text, that that statement in the middle is abhorrent, leads to the abuse of women, is denigrated to women, but these other two statements we must accept? What kind of interpretive razor do you use to cut out the heart of this thing and leave the other standing? It's quite obvious that Paul means us to understand that this relationship is as lasting as the relationship of man, as Christ being the head of every man and God being the head of Christ. What I deny is that it constitutes any abuse or denigration of women whatsoever. Now let's take up another passage, the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 33. In this particular chapter, Paul is instructing the church at Corinth to cease having confusion in their assemblies, in the exercises of miraculous spiritual gifts, prophecy, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. He goes all the way back to the law of Moses. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. And that is what he says. Now that could be yanked out of context and made to say that a woman must not open her mouth in an assembly like this. But the context has to do with the exercise of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, a role of leadership and teaching in the assembly. And with regard to that, Paul says the woman is to keep silent. But she was not the only one instructed to keep silent in verse 28 of the chapter. But if there is no interpreter, when someone is disposed to speak in a tongue or a language unknown to the group. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And then again, he says to the prophets in verse 30, if you receive a revelation, but then another prophet receives a revelation while you are speaking, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Same thing. Well, that's difficult, people feel. But that's what it says. And I don't know any way to just come along with a razor and cut that out and say, well, that was just the times. If so, why did Paul appeal all the way back to the law? That she should be subjective or in submission, as also said the law. But let's pass on to some other passages that address this subject. Ephesians chapter 5. Wonderful chapter. Dealing with relationships. And what he says in verse 20 and 21 is the one passage that the commentator in this article referred to when he said, we believe in mutual submission. And I want to tell you that's taught. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now that's not just husband and wife. That's all Christians. And with that in view, I want to ask you the question, is this passage an indication that there is no one who will lead, but everyone will submit to the other? If everybody is submitting in the sense of leadership, then there is nobody to lead. And this is interesting because we're going to talk about three relationships as the text continues. Relationship between wives and husbands, relationships between children and parents, and relationships between servants and masters. And I'm asking you, as we think about this tonight, just for a moment, is it your position or feeling that servants ought to be able to tell the masters what to do just as well as the masters can tell the servants what to do? And would you make application of that principle to our economic society so that the bosses will be bossed by the employees as much as the boss will boss the employees? And there will be no manager who has the right to tell any worker what to do any more than the worker has the right to tell the manager what to do. And sometimes that happens. The principle is the same. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. What does that mean? Do you believe in the relationship of parents and children? That children have as much right to tell the parents what to do as the parents have the right to tell the children what to do. Mutually submitting to each other, of course. Nobody leading. Everybody submitting. Because that's exactly what's being done with that particular passage in verse 21 with regard to husbands and wives. I believe absolutely that husbands and wives must submit one to another. I believe absolutely that children and parents must submit one to another. And these children, by the way, are Christians in this church. And I believe absolutely that servants and masters, Christians both, need to submit one to another in the Lord. But what it means is another thing. What it means is that the husband must lead his wife for the benefit of his wife, not his own. Submitting his own desires and interests to her needs, they must be first. More concerned about her than he is about himself. That parents, in leading their children, need to be more concerned about their children than they are about themselves. And that those who are masters need to be more concerned about those who are their servants than they are about themselves. And in like manner, wives, as they submit to their husbands, need to be more concerned about their husbands than they are about themselves. And children who obey their parents need to be more concerned about their parents than they are about themselves. And servants who obey their masters need to be more concerned about their masters than they are about themselves. And this is the self-emptying mind of Christ. And when that rule, then all leadership is gracious and loving, and all submissiveness is gladly given. And that's the reason that I don't think there's anything ugly about verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And notice the expression, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then, husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the kind of leadership that is expected of the husband, who will sacrifice himself for his wife, even as Christ sacrificed himself for us. Do you get the picture? Let me tell you why this is a very onerous passage for people today, because we are in rebellion against any kind of leadership. We are in rebellion against any kind of direction from anybody. And the sad part about that is that when you run that thing out to its final termination, it means we are in rebellion against God telling us what to do. Oh, we talk a lot about God. But that's all right to talk about God when he's some sort of abstraction up in the heavens, far removed from our life. I believe in God. Certainly I reverence God. But when the Word of God comes down, when this great deity begins to express himself practically and to tell us this is the way I want you to live, then we immediately feel the hair rising on the back of our neck. And we're not having that, of course, we attribute that to somebody's misinterpretation of the Bible. Or the fact that the Bible has been corrupted by somebody. I know God couldn't have said that. No way he could have said that. How do you know that? Because it does not agree with what I think. I don't suppose it should be an astonishment to you to find out that maybe God doesn't think like you do. And like I do. Just maybe, as a consequence of being the eternal one with infinite wisdom, he knows more about this and what is good for us than we do. Human as we are, limited in our understanding as we are, maybe it would be wise of us to submit to him. Anyway, the same kind of statement is made also in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 18, this also is said to produce abusive women. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Those two passages and ideas always go together, responsibility of husband and wife. Now I want to turn to 1 Peter. Because it seems to me that that can kind of wrap things up. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, after discussing the Christian's responsibility to civil government, verse 13 of the second chapter, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Is that troublesome to you? That you as a Christian must submit to rulers who are not Christians? And to those who often are not just or not wise. And yet he says, you submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You submit yourself to them. I know that many times we are restive under that. But that's what the Lord said. And then he says in verse 18 of the same chapter, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle. And this is the part that really gets down to the marrow of the bone. Not only to the good in general, but also to the harsh. Now, we're not in the same position as those bond servants were. We don't have to stay around. But if we are going to stay around and accept employment, then we need to submit. Unwilling to do that, leave the employment. And then he comes to wives. in chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And the likewise refers back to the earlier admonitions, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, that's what Peter taught about this a long time ago. Now, to 1 Timothy and the Apostle Paul again, where he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, that a woman learn in silence, says the New King James Version. But this word is not the same word as occurs in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, let her be silent, let the woman be silent. This word means quietness. And it's the same word that is used in verse 2 of the same of that chapter, that they should pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Same idea. Quiet and peaceable. Not the idea of absolute silence, as the word used in 1 Corinthians 14, but here quietness, a spirit and disposition of submissiveness, not of rebellion. That a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And I don't think that this translation is as good as the New American Standard, the American Standard Version, when I know what the Greek text says. It's talking about a quiet spirit, just as Peter speaks of it with regard to Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a disposition of heart. And I know you're saying to yourself, well, this is just an invitation to get run over. Well, I suppose you could say that about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's surely not the wisdom of this time. I tell you what we think about meek people in this generation. We think you'll get run over. That's what happened to you. But that's not what Jesus said. He also said in that fifth chapter of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we say, no. You have got to assert yourself. You've got to take your part. You've got to get your rights. And if there's anything that's current in this generation, it's getting our rights. But you didn't read that in the scripture. Oh, you have rights. Jesus had rights too. If anybody ever had rights, he had rights. He was the Son of God. And he was not responsible for the mess we have made down here. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. He gave up his rights because we needed him. Not because we deserved it, but because we needed him. Now that kind of spirit has got to be brought to all our relationships. I want to read a passage from a book by Elizabeth Elliot. Many years ago, I read her account of the death of her husband, Jim Elliot, in South America. Beneath the Shadow of the Almighty was one. I don't know that much about the theology of these people. I'm not speaking in defense of that. But in this particular little book, Passion and Purity, she makes these observations. It is not the husband's job to demand obedience. Christ is head of the church. He loves, woos, calls, sacrifices himself. He does not impose his will. Those who will not do his will are allowed their choice. A terrible choice that, of course, entails inevitable consequences. It is not the wife's job to demand that her husband love her as Christ loved the church. Her job is to submit in such a way that is gladly, voluntarily, wholeheartedly, as to make it easier for him to love her that way. And then she quotes a letter from a young woman just engaged. I do not understand much of society's thoughts and formulas on marriage and the partnership therein. It only makes sense to me the way God stated it so clearly in the beginning. He made woman for man. And within that context, the idea of 50-50 giving that I hear of does not seem to fit. I want the simplicity and purity of the perspective that when I commit myself to a man in marriage, I shall give all that I have to him in love, without any claim to what I desire out of him. Being very aware of my humanness and my sinfulness, I know that I shall want, that I shall at various moments know selfishness, restlessness, and dissatisfaction. But my striving shall remain toward the higher road of what I believe to be obedience. And may I say, a young man in the same position could write a sympathy. That I will give all I have to my wife, whatever she may or may not do, in order that it will be possible for her to submit to such a selfless love and affection. I want to tell you something. All this nonsense, amalgamated about 50-50 marriage, nobody in charge, nobody leading, nobody responsible, cannot hold a tiny candle to the light that shines in this kind of love as taught by the Apostle Paul. Irish Roman Catholic prelates notwithstanding, I find that ludicrous. That men who purport to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ would say we need to cut out part of what Paul has written because it's leading in the wrong direction. Do we imagine that the Holy Spirit guiding these men did not understand what he was saying? I think, first of all, that somebody has misread the Bible. And I think a lot that is happening is just a resistance to anybody telling me what to do. Well, I am so sorry. But you were not born God so that you could sit on the throne of the universe and say, I will do whatever I want to do, and nobody can tell me I cannot. You are a creature. You may be discontent with your lot, but I want to remind you that you're a mighty wonderful creature, made in the image of God, made so that he himself can have fellowship with you. I mean, a relationship that is intimate and close, and which will be a wonderful blessing to such as we are, dependent and needy. And with the hope that one day, as he wills it certainly, it's up to us to join him, to go home and live with him forever. And the prospect of that is absolutely indescribable. But you have to trust God. And as Peter answered when he was asked the question by the Lord Jesus, will you also go away? And he said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Trust God, do his will, and serve him, and it will bless your life and your marriage and all your relationships, and it'll give you heaven thrown in. As C.S. Lewis said, if you love the earth, you'll lose heaven. He also said, if you love heaven, earth will get thrown in. Better to be a Christian. Better to follow Jesus. And trust yourself. And listen to the tragic cackling of this age. If you're not a Christian tonight, you haven't confessed Jesus as Lord, you've not submitted your will to Him, absolutely, as King and Lord of your life. If you've not been baptized into His death as He Himself commanded, and as His apostles also commanded, on the basis of a penitent faith, if you've not been baptized into His death, so that you might be raised to walk by God's grace and mercy in newness of life, forgiven of your sins, then we'd invite you to come and do that tonight by just coming and taking your place here at the front. Or if, as a Christian, you failed, ask your Father for forgiveness. If, as a Christian, you've turned in the wrong direction, ask your Father for forgiveness. You're His child. You have avenue. You have the avenue through Jesus Christ to His throne. And then make corrections with others as it needs to be while we're standing and singing.